1 Timothy chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Verse 18, we read these words, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." I think you could say that that really captures this entire epistle. This is a charge that Paul is giving to his young assistant. You could add to reinforce that charge near the end of the epistle in chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul writes, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." So this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And I think those two statements are probably important keys to this entire epistle. Now, as Christians that are devoted to reading and studying the Bible, we might well ask the question, why this epistle? Why 1 Timothy? And indeed, why 2 Timothy and Titus, for that matter? These three epistles we refer to as the pastoral epistles. And what they amount to are personal letters from Paul. They're addressed to single individuals, in other words. Some might wonder why I wouldn't include Philemon on the list. Isn't that a personal letter too? Well, if you look at it closely, you'll discover not really. When you look at the opening verses in Philemon, they show you that Philemon is not the only person addressed in that epistle. It's also addressed to Apphia and Archippus, as well as to the church in thy house. Philemon, you could argue, really ought to be classified as a church epistle. It's only Timothy and Titus that are personally and singularly addressed by Paul. And so the question naturally arises, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to inspire and preserve what amounts to the personal letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus? We know, of course, from the book of Acts that Timothy was a very close associate of Paul. The first time we meet up with Timothy is in the opening verses of Acts chapter 16. And we learn in those verses that this young man was well reported of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. We also know from Acts 16 that Timothy was from a mixed family. In other words, his mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Gentile. We don't have anything to indicate that his father was a believer. But if you add 2 Timothy chapter 1 to the mix, as well as 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, there we learn that Timothy descended from a mother and a grandmother that were both believers in Jesus Christ, who both no doubt contributed to teaching Timothy, even when he was a child, the scriptures that are able to make one wise unto salvation. And oh, how you homeschoolers need to take that to heart. Teach your children the scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation. Make them read them. Make them recite them. Make them memorize them. And then pray over your teaching to your children that the Lord indeed will do to them what he did to Timothy and make him a man of God. Paul must have discerned very quickly upon his arrival at Derbe and Lystra the spiritual maturity of this young man and his zeal for the kingdom of Christ, because we find Paul desiring his assistance and Timothy willing to accompany him on his second missionary journey. That was the journey, you may recall, in which Paul revisited many of the churches he'd planted, and he shared with them the news of what had been decreed by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And in the days and months, weeks, months that would follow, we find Paul sending Timothy to places in order to solidify churches. We also find on other occasions him sending for Timothy to come to him. Indeed, in this first epistle to Timothy, we find Paul reminding Timothy to abide still at Ephesus for a very important reason, to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. I was interested to discover something that I pretty much had assumed, but now saw positively affirmed regarding Timothy, which was that he was a preacher of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." So we take from that verse, don't we, that Timothy and Silvanus, along with Paul, they preached Christ. Here then is a young minister. Here is a preacher of the gospel. Here is someone who preached Christ. Something else that I find noteworthy about Timothy is that his association with the Apostle Paul was so close that there are numerous occasions in which Paul includes Timothy as a co-author, so to speak, in a number of Paul's epistles. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Can you see how the two of them are linked up now in everything that Paul is about to write? Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. So again, note that close association in the very writing of Philippians. And you can add Colossians to the mix, as well as both epistles to the Thessalonians to the list. So that no less than five times you find Paul including Timothy as a co-author to his epistles. But so again, back to my question now. Why is Paul's personal correspondence with Timothy inspired and preserved? Was this epistle inspired and preserved for church leaders or preachers or church planters? We know that Paul deals with the qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy and again in Titus. But are these pastoral epistles limited in their scope to those that have leadership duties, as it were, in common with Timothy? Well, there certainly is application to them, but is that the extent of the scope of the application of these epistles? As I pondered this question and read several times through the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, the thought occurred to me that every believer has much in common with Timothy, maybe more than you realize. Indeed, I could take the thought a step further and say that we have more in common with Paul himself than what we perhaps may realize. True, we're not apostles. Not everyone is a preacher. But as Christians, we have a great deal in common with both of these men, Paul and Timothy. What I'd like to do this morning, therefore, as sort of an introduction to this epistle that very well may lead to some continuing studies in the pastoral epistles, what I'd like you to consider with me this morning, very simply, are some of the things we have in common with Paul and Timothy that help us understand the value of this first epistle to Timothy. So the things we have in common with Paul and Timothy, that's my theme, okay? Consider with me, first of all, a common gospel. A common gospel. And look at the way the gospel is described now in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. As far as I know, there is no description quite like this in all the New Testament. Look at the way it's described, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Our gospel is indeed a glorious gospel. It reveals to us the glory of Christ. And now in verse 11, it reveals to us that this gospel comes from and is about what is here termed the blessed God. I don't know if you find that expression anywhere else. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Okay, it's the gospel of the blessed God. And the word blessed, blessed, if you will, is a word that is sometimes translated and carries the literal meaning of happy. This text provides the basis for a book I've recommended to you along the way. I don't necessarily recommend all of this man's books, but one of them I do heartily recommend by John Piper, called The Pleasures of God. The subtitle being The Delight That God Takes in Being God. It's a book that's devoted to the topic of the self-sufficiency of God. And if ever there was an author that could take a subject like that and make it so practical, I've never seen a work that does it better than that one. He devotes a whole chapter to the notion that our God is a happy God. That almost sounds frivolous on the face of it, doesn't it? And I'm not speaking of happiness now in that frivolous sense. Maybe it would be better to say our God is a joyful God. He's full of joy. He's happy. Let me read you just a sentence or two. A great part of God's glory is his happiness. It was inconceivable to the Apostle Paul that God could be denied infinite joy and still be all glorious. To be infinitely glorious was to be infinitely happy. And then he quotes from Jonathan Edwards to reinforce his point. As the great 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards said, part of God's fullness which he communicates is his happiness. This happiness consists in enjoying and rejoicing in himself. So does also the creature's happiness. Piper goes on, it is good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. Jesus invites us to spend eternity with a happy God when he says, enter into the joy of thy Lord, Matthew 25:23. Jesus lived and died that his joy, God's joy, might be in us and our joy might be full. John 15:11 and John 17:13. Therefore, the gospel is the gospel of the glory of the blessed or the happy God. We don't often think of God that way, do we? I dare say it's much more common to think of God as an angry God, or perhaps a sad, broken-hearted God, or an indifferent God. Sad and angry at the state of the things in the world, or sad and angry at the slow progress of his people, or sad and angry at the littleness of our faith and the largeness at times of our unbelief. There's an irony to this statement of the glory of the blessed or happy God. Just this past week, I read the account of yet another man prominent in the circle of New Calvinists. This man was actually a writer for the Desiring God webpage. Now I come to learn, and his name escapes me, and when I read his name, I couldn't say he was anyone that I'd heard of. But he's renounced his faith and says that as a result of abandoning Christianity, he's discovered that he's not angry anymore. Man, I read those words and I had to smack myself in the head. You see the irony of serving in the Desiring God camp, so to speak, the camp that places so much emphasis on what Piper calls Christian hedonism, which is just a clever way, I suppose, of saying the joy of the Lord. And yet this man found himself angry, and it took the renouncing of his faith to escape from that anger. Talk about theology failing to take hold of a man's life. He had a wrong view of God. But I dare say it's a common misconception. The notion that God is sad or angry all the time, when in fact God is gloriously happy, and the reason he can be gloriously happy is because he delights in his Son. He delights in who his Son is, and he delights in what his Son has accomplished to redeem his people. Now, with regard to this glorious gospel of the blessed God, you could say that the first epistle to Timothy consists mainly in Paul's charge to Timothy that he stay on course with this gospel. Look at verse 3 in chapter 1. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Do you see how jealous Paul was for right doctrine? For the doctrine of the truth? Jealous, you could say, for the doctrine of the gospel. And it is the doctrine of the gospel that he's talking about here. As you make your way through the first chapter of 1 Timothy, you find Paul warning Timothy about those that had turned aside unto vain jangling, verse 6. I've always been tempted to look at that verse and treat it as if Paul is speaking against tongues. Vain jangling? Is that what he has in mind? It's not really. Not really the charismatic movement or speaking in tongues. The following verse shows what their vain jangling, or what another version translates, fruitless discussion. We see that it had to do with the law of God. This vain jangling is connected to the law of God. Okay? Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. There's the vain jangling. They're legalists, I suppose, Judaizers. And this leads to a discussion from Paul on the right use of the law. Let me read for you verses 8 to 10. But we know that the law is good. And we ought to pause there just to underscore that, because that notion is challenged. The common notion today would be the law is obsolete. Well, no. Paul says it's good. If a man use it lawfully. Okay, there's a right and wrong use of it, but there is a use of it. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Now pay attention to this last statement where Paul writes, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul, you see, has been elaborating in these verses the truth of what he states in Romans 3 and verse 20, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And after naming a number of particular sins, he then concludes by making the statement, a broad statement, kind of encapsulating or encompassing, rather, everything that he may have left out of the list. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what I want you to see is what immediately follows that statement, because what follows shows you the source from which this doctrine comes. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see the point now that I'm making? Paul's charge to Timothy in this epistle is the charge to defend and propagate the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's the doctrine. Propagate that doctrine, Timothy. Defend that doctrine, Timothy. Don't let others stray into side avenues, Timothy. Don't allow them to stray from the doctrine of the gospel. Don't get caught up in side issues. Don't allow fruitless discussions to distract you from the main thing. Now, I began this point by saying that we share a common gospel with Paul and with Timothy. In verse 1, you'll notice that God is our Savior. Okay? That pertains to us all. He's our Savior. And something else you should note out of verse 1. God, our Savior. You look at that, and immediately the first thought that came to my mind is, what an affirmation of the deity of Christ. But actually, he's referring to God the Father in that verse, because that statement is followed up with a statement that pertains to Christ. Okay? God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So he's dealing with two of the persons in the Godhead in that statement. And if I could draw from the opening verses of 2 Timothy and Titus, I might add that the promise of life is our promise. So these pastoral epistles are very definitely for us all, and they should alert us to something that was happening in Paul's day and has been happening ever since, which is the constant and oftentimes subtle attempts by the forces of darkness to undermine and subvert the glorious gospel of the blessed God. They had to fight that from the very beginning of the church. Attempts to undermine the gospel. There's never been a time in church history where you could say it's free of any attempt to subvert the gospel. No. Paul's charge to Timothy to be jealous and zealous for the truth of the gospel is a charge that we all do well to take to ourselves. It amounts to the same thing that the Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples and then broadened the scope of his command to everyone. So we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 37, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Watch, or be on your guard. Be grounded in the truth and be aware of the attempts of the devil to subvert the truth. So that's the first thing we have in common with Paul and Timothy, a common gospel. Let's consider next, secondly, a common salvation experience. A common salvation experience. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul speaks of his salvation experience, and what a way to start when he says in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, let that be the thing that fills and thrills your heart every time you think of how privileged you are in salvation. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Gospel ministers certainly do well to thank God for such a privilege as that of declaring the truth of the gospel. But as Paul continues his testimony, you'll notice how he magnifies the grace of God. He recalls his past in verse 13, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I wonder how much you can say you have in common with such a statement by Paul. He was a blasphemer by his own admission. Now, you certainly wouldn't have thought that about Paul had you seen him in his unsaved days. Not like he lived a life of sinful indulgence, seeking pleasures to the flesh, and taking the name of the Lord in vain. No, he wouldn't have appeared that way at all. He was religious, very religious. Indeed, you'd think he was the very opposite of a blasphemer. You'd have thought that he was very jealous for the glory of Jehovah. And yet he sees himself as a blasphemer. I think you could say, based on Paul's statement, that anyone and everyone who fails to believe in Jesus Christ is a blasphemer, especially if you've heard the gospel and rejected it. If you've heard the gospel and haven't responded to it, you're a blasphemer. You're saying, in effect, God's word isn't true. The gospel isn't true. God is a liar. The whole thing's a myth. It's blasphemy. You're calling Christ a blasphemer, in a sense. You don't think you need salvation. You don't think you're a sinner. You think Christ died in vain. Now, truth told here, Paul didn't know Jehovah because he didn't know Jesus. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus road and blinded him with his radiant splendor, Paul had to ask the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" in Acts 9:5. For all his religious upbringing and his education, and his morality and self-righteousness, he was still ignorant of Christ. He did what he did to the church ignorantly in unbelief. His ignorance, I'd suggest to you, is a common ignorance. We're thinking on the things we have in common now with Paul and with Timothy. This is a common ignorance. And as unsaved sinners, we all shared that ignorance with him. We didn't know God. We didn't know Christ. We didn't know our need of Christ. We knew nothing of salvation in Christ. And in our ignorance and unbelief, we were at enmity with God. Now, what Paul says in verse 13 about being a blasphemer and acting out of ignorance and unbelief sets the stage, you might say, for a night and day contrast. That's what you have in verse 14. Keep verse 13 in mind when you read verse 14, which says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." In contrast to him being an ignorant blasphemer, the grace of God was exceeding abundant. This is why I say night and day contrast. Exceeding abundant grace. Another translation puts it this way: the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Still another version reads, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Oh, I love the words of the hymn that speak of marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. And could I suggest to you that this exceeding abundant grace has never let up in its flow to you as a believer in Jesus Christ? God is as exceeding abundant in his grace to you today as he was the day you gained a saving interest in him. I think we're tempted to think at times that we experienced exceeding abundant grace when we were initially converted, but then over the months and the years that follow that grace, well, it's not so exceeding abundant. It diminishes over time. It's not true. And I say this confidently because I know, and I trust you know, that the basis for God's grace has never changed, and the basis for free-flowing grace is found in Christ himself. For the law was given by Moses, John writes, John 1:17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, Paul writes in Romans 5:20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You know, I love that statement. I love to calculate just how bountiful grace is based on that statement. You are giving a measuring rod in that verse to measure how great God's grace is. What is the measuring rod? It's sin. The measuring rod of sin. How much does sin abound? Oh my, we could all wax eloquent on that a long time, couldn't we? Plenty of sin in the world. Plenty of sin in my own heart. Plenty of sin in the nation. We magnify it. We can't speak enough to describe it. And yet Paul is saying then in Romans 5:20, okay, take that measure of how much sin you can figure out there is in the world, and know that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's not, well, grace squeaks past it a little bit. No, grace much more abounds. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns through righteousness, Paul says there. That's how we can be confident that grace will never cease. It reigns through righteousness. And grace leads to eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we can know that God will never be anything less than happy with the free flow of grace. It's all merited by Christ. He earned it by his life. He purchased it by his death. This is why grace will never be denied to you who believe in Jesus. Oh, what a glorious gospel of the blessed God. So we share a common gospel with Paul and with Timothy. We share a common salvation with Paul and with Timothy. Let me call your attention briefly in closing to one more thing we share in common with Paul and Timothy, which is a common pattern, okay? A common gospel, a common experience, and now, thirdly, finally, a common pattern. Paul certainly saw the purpose for which God saved him. He expresses that purpose in verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul's mindset was that if God could save him, God could save anyone. How longsuffering God had been with Paul. In Paul's mind, you see, you couldn't find a worse sinner. I skipped over verse 15, kind of a proverb you could call it, one of these four faithful sayings you find in the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He writes in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Oh, that's how Paul saw himself. What a pattern he set for us in that regard. And just as Paul would pattern his life after Christ and encourage others to come to Christ, so are we to pattern our lives after Christ. The elements of this pattern, you could say, are given to us back in verse 5, where Paul writes, "Now the end of the commandment, or perhaps more literally, the aim of my charge, is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned." This will be the result, Timothy, if you'll give heed to this charge and make sure that they teach no other doctrine. This will be the result: charity, or love, agape love, out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Purity out of charity out of a pure heart amounts to agape love from a heart that's been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And a good conscience speaks not of sinless perfection, but of a striving for sinless perfection, all the while pleading the blood of Christ that purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, from humble and grateful hearts. And faith unfeigned, which speaks quite simply of a sincere faith. Sincere in that it truly and simply trusts in Christ. Paul likens sincere faith, you might say, to spiritual circumcision. Listen to what he writes in Philippians 3 and verse 3. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." That's the mark of sincere faith. Belief in Christ, which leads to joy in Christ and no confidence in the flesh. And insofar as we manifest this common pattern, we will also share with Paul and Timothy a common doxology. Look at verse 17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You could say that this doxology is more than just an expression of praise. It is that, but it's more than that. You could say it also represents a common world view for the Christian. We live for his honor. We live to glorify him. We don't live for sin. We don't live for self. We live for Him. We see our chief aim to glorify and enjoy Him. Though I wonder today, is this the pattern you follow? Is this the pattern you exemplify for others to follow? So I hope you can see by this study how this first epistle of Timothy has us all in view, includes us all, has application to us all. It's much more than a personal letter from an apostle to a beloved son in the faith. It's an epistle for us all, seeing we have so much in common with Paul and Timothy. May we, like them, glory in this gospel, this glorious gospel of the blessed God. I commend that statement to you. Take that, if you take nothing else out of this sermon, take that statement in verse 11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Take that with you and recite it to yourself and contemplate it. Meditate on it. Give yourself wholly to it. Ask the Lord to burn the truth of it into your soul. The glorious gospel of the blessed God. And may we emulate Paul and Timothy's lives in setting a pattern for others, a pattern of life and peace and humble joy on account of so great salvation. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we thank thee that thou art altogether joyful. We thank thee, Lord, that our God who sits on the throne, even our Savior, is satisfied with what he's accomplished and can rejoice, and we can rejoice in him. Oh Lord, I pray this morning that thou wilt help us all to be filled and thrilled with the knowledge of our blessed God and this glorious gospel. And may our lives be transformed by it so that the joy of the Lord is our portion. May we check ourselves if we find ourselves straying from where we ought to be. If we find ourselves, O Lord, altogether unhappy and angry most of the time, help us to make the adjustments to our thinking when it comes to how we view our God and our Savior and our salvation. And may the joy of the Lord indeed be our portion in the days to come. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.